Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Good morning. As we do take out our outlines, I remind you that there's a detailed outline on the back table for you to follow along with me. Also, I want to share with you that in addition to Sharon Shore being hospitalized these past few days, she's expected to go home this afternoon, which is good news. Glenn Irvin is still there in room 724, and he's battling an infection, had his gallbladder removed. And so we'll keep these two people in our prayers. And also Tootie. If you notice, Tootie hasn't been around here the past few Sundays. Some people, you almost have to hog-tie them to get them to a doctor. Tootie's one of those people. Last Sunday, she was in ER for something that she wasn't feeling well. And so when Tootie's not here in church, you know she's not feeling well. So she's home, and if you feel so led, give her a call and encourage her. Let her know that you're thinking about her, praying for her, and that she is missed in church. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. One thing we can bank on, God's timing is always right. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Let's pray together. Lord, you know what we need today. You've always known what we need. And you knew what the world needed at the time that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to assume a body of flesh to pay for the debt of sin the world has incurred and continues to do so, and then to give us hope of eternal life. And I realize, Lord, today that these are words we often hear. We hear them a lot in church. And we as Christians, we know what they mean. But I pray this morning that we would grasp the depth of your love for us. Because if the truth were known, some of us are experiencing some very difficult times during this season. And it could simply be the revisiting of an event that happened years ago during this time. It seems like it always makes Christmas a bitter time for some. And so we turn away from the trappings of Christmas onto the meaning of Christmas. And we're comforted by these words in Galatians. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we focus upon the purpose of the manger, which was the cross, I pray that our hearts would be stirred with just how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. To begin my message this morning, I'd like to do just a little bit of audience participation. What is your favorite Christmas carol? Raise your hand and I'd point to you. What is your favorite, Beth?
Away in the Manger.
Away in the Manger. Dan?
A Holy Night.
A Holy Night. Someone else, right quick. Julie? White Christmas, absolutely.
It came upon a midnight
clear. Over here on my right, Abigail.
Silent Night.
Silent Night. Faith. Come again.
Winter Wonderland.
Winter Wonderland. That's a beautiful song. Anyone else, right quick?
Home for the Holidays.
That's a good one. Gary.
Noel.
Noel. That's a good one. We all have our favorite Christmas songs on all of them. You might ask, well, which one is my favorite? And I say the one I happen to be singing at the time. But in any event, if you boil it all down, I really like White Christmas. And White Christmas is the best-selling Christmas song of them all. It was written in 1940. Guinness Book of Records puts it right at over 50 million copies. It was written in 1940 in December by a guy by the name of Irving Berlin. And it was popularized, of course, by Bing Crosby. No one can sing White Christmas like Bing Crosby. And I play it frequently throughout the holiday season. His baritone, smooth, soft voice resonates with my spirit. And interesting background about this song, White Christmas. It was written in Palm Springs, California. Can you believe that? Written in Palm Springs, California. And yesterday, through the Weather Channel, I looked at the temperature in Palm Springs, and it was a balmy 70 degrees outside. So here's Irvin Berlin in Palm Springs, looking at the palm trees, waving in the cool breeze in 70-degree weather. Can you believe that? Now, he's from Russia originally, Belarus, Russia. He moved to New York when he was a child with his parents. So he's looking outside at the swaying palm trees in 70-degree weather, and those words came to his mind. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know, where the treetops glisten, not palm trees, and children listen to hear the sleigh bells in the snow. White Christmas. It's a beautiful, beautiful song. Now, I want you to think for a moment this morning as I share this message that instead of thinking of a white Christmas, let's think of a red Christmas. And it doesn't sound quite right to saying I'm dreaming of a red Christmas, but I want to get this from God's perspective. And God's perspective, his point of view is it takes red to get white. And the detergent that makes people white spiritually, the detergent is blood red. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, 1 John 1 says, cleanses a man from all sins. And so we're thinking of white in terms of Isaiah chapter 1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Do you know that God is into the reasoning, thinking process? He wants to reason with us. Come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. And so it takes red to get white. Now, my focus this year is on Galatians chapter 4. We have spent quite a few Christmas seasons talking about mangers and the wise men and the shepherds and the gifts that the wise men brought and the star and all of that. But today, and for the next couple of Sundays in a way, I want to focus in on Galatians chapter 4. Oftentimes, Galatians chapter 4 is overlooked when we go into the Advent season. These three verses in particular will be our anchor verses for the next few Sundays. And I want to give you some theological underpinnings of the event called Christmas. And so today and next week and the week thereafter, I'm going to put theology into the mixing bowl. Then I'm going to put in some history into the mixing bowl. And then we're going to put in some philosophy into this mixing bowl. And then we're going to turn the electricity on and mix it all up. And so the next few weeks, you're going to get some theology, you're going to get some history, and you're going to get some philosophy. And I believe that you are such mature Christians, eager to hang on every word that is spoken at New Hope, that you're going to go with the flow here. And as we talk about theology, history, and some philosophy, and after all, we are told to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And so often I say on a Sunday morning, for some people, present audience excluded, but for some people it's hard to roll out on a Sunday morning because we like the warm covers and we like to sleep in. But the first assignment is we roll out on a Sunday morning. We don't roll over, roll out on a Sunday morning. And then the next hardest thing we do when we come to church, we have to turn on brain. We have to deprogram the brain and put on hold all of those thoughts that are occupying our brain and focus in upon what is God wanting to say to me today. And so we turn on brain, we engage our minds, and so we will learn just exactly what God wants to say to us today. Now, because we are racing against the clock, I want to spend as much time as possible talking about this fullness of time. God is ready in the world for this perfect moment in time. And so today we are convinced that it's the right season. Next week we will be talking about the right person, and then the following week we will be talking about the right reason. But let's go to verse 1. For the sake of getting the context of what is written here, let's start with verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. And so in this context, here in Galatians, Paul is simply saying the law of Moses that governed the Jews for thousands of years had accomplished its purpose. God gave them a law, keeping Israel in a state of immaturity until the full picture would come. Israel failed to keep the law. All people failed to keep the law in totality. So God introduced a new era of redemption, which is summed up in this phrase, when the fullness of time had come. The Amplified Bible puts it this way, when the proper time had fully come, you might want to picture a glass that is empty, and it is slowly being filled with water, very slowly filled up with water throughout time, throughout the years, year after year, until it finally reaches the proper fulfillment. The glass is full. Time has come. And it was the proper time. It was the appropriate time. It was the right time. And it was the fullness of time in which Jesus came. Now the question is, I always ask questions when I study the Bible, why did Jesus come when he did? Why not earlier? Why didn't Jesus come in the Old Testament times? Why didn't he come in modern times? Why was it that God sent Jesus over 2,000 years ago? Why was it in the Greco-Roman culture that he came? Why to that part of the world did Jesus come? Why did he come to the Middle East, of all places, Bethlehem, Judea, Nazareth, Jerusalem? And why did he come to the Jews? Why would God send the most important person ever to do the most important work ever at the time that he did? Why did he do that? The answer, according to Paul, is because it was the fullness of time. It's the right time. And I'm going to elaborate on that this morning as time allows. There are two main thoughts that come to me in verse 4, two main thoughts that we want to kind of wash over our minds today so that we can get it. There are two main thoughts behind the fullness of time. Number one is that God always keeps his appointments. Always keeps his appointments. When I was selling insurance, it was rather common sometimes for people to fail to keep an appointment, a no-show. Maybe you've set an appointment with someone to meet someone someplace somewhere and they don't show. God is never a no-show. He always keeps his appointments. He always operates on a timetable. He announces it and he always keeps it. Second thing we learned is that God is always arriving at the right time, not a minute before, not a minute afterwards. He's always right on time. He keeps his appointments. And so as I read through the scripture, God talks a lot about the right time. He's always on a timetable, has been since day one. He's on a schedule. And what is interesting to me is that God is the everlasting Father. He's the God of eternity. He's outside the realm of time, so to speak. But we're not. We're trapped by time. We work by a deadline. God condescends to our level so that we can get it, but he shows us that he makes appointments and he always keeps them. God is the God who is perfectly on time. Ecclesiastes says in chapter 3, to everything there's a season. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. In other words, God is never late, never early. He's right on time. Now, I have met some people over the years that are quite the opposite. And the reason so is I realize we all are busy people. They mean well, but when I have an appointment with certain people, I add about 30 minutes before they arrive. Howsoever, I just put you on record that when I make an appointment with you or you with me, and you don't show up on time, guess what? I have a 15-minute grace period, which means I wait for 15 minutes. I mean, my time is valuable. I'm not going to sit around and twiddle my thumbs hoping you'll come. So just log that into your mind. Bill has a 15-minute grace period, and I'll give you 15 minutes to keep your appointment, and if you don't show up by 15 minutes, I'm out the door and on to other things. That's just the way I am. Like it or not, that's who I be. Now, Charles Spurgeon, 2 Peter also said in verse 9, chapter 3, God is not slack or slow. Now, Charles Spurgeon wrote this, there are no loose threads in the providence of God. No stitches are dropped, no events left to chance. The great clock of the universe keeps good time, and the whole machinery of providence moves with unerring punctuality. I like that. Now, when Jesus came on the scene in Mark chapter 1, what did he do? Well, he went down to the Jordan River. Why did he go there? Well, because his cousin John the Baptist was baptizing. And after he was baptized, the Bible tells us he went out into the wilderness and he was tempted for 40 days. And then when he came back, he started his earthly ministry. See the scenario? Baptism, wilderness temptation, and then he started his earthly ministry. And according to Mark, in that book, the first words out of Jesus' mouth were, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He is essentially saying the same thing that Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, referring to the fullness of time. And we find references throughout the scripture about that time. When Jesus went to Cana, he performed that water into wine thing. Remember? His mom suggested, now here, son, let's make this water into wine. And remember what Jesus said? He goes, woman, my hour has not yet come. He's always talking about this hour. John chapter 7, they tried to take Jesus by force and make him a king, but they didn't do that because the text says his hour had not yet come. John chapter 13, the Last Supper scene, Jesus gets up from the table. He goes to wash his disciples' feet because it says, knowing that the time had come for him to depart and go to the Father, Jesus did that. And then he announced in his most famous prayer of all, John chapter 17, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe that's where it was uttered, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So, what we learn here, God keeps his appointments. He's never a no-show. Now, in order to cement that thought, you might want to read the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel sometime, and that shows in spades how God keeps his appointments, down to the day when he announces it years in advance. Chapter 9 of Daniel, we learn also there that God always keeps his appointments. The second truth here is that God is always arriving at the right time. When the Father sent the Son into the world, it was at the fullness of time. Now, typically, we don't think about that. What we think about is usually B.C. or A.D. That's how we look at time. That happened at 332 B.C., and that happened at 312 A.D. That's how we describe it, B.C. and A.D. And A.D. simply means in the year of our Lord. That's what it means. And so oftentimes when we ask people to give their testimony, we ask them to give a three-point outline in 3 minutes or 5 minutes at the most. Here is my life B.C. What do you mean by that? Here is my life before Christ. Here's how I came to Christ. And here's how my life has been transformed and changed after I met Christ. So all of us, before we become Christians, we are living in the B.C. era before Christ. Now that has changed in recent years, if you've noticed or not, by the secularists. It's no longer so much referred to as B.C., it's B.C.E. is what we hear today by the secularists. That's before the Christian era is what they are saying, and they just don't want to say Christ. And so it's the Christian before the Christian era. But we say B.C. before Christ. None of that hooey. Okay, whatever, you still have to admit that Jesus divided time. You're still, when you write a check, the check is not valid unless you date it. And whenever we date a check, we are splitting time in two, because that's when Jesus, what he did when he came, he split time in two, and God's time is the right time all the time. And so, why is it the right time? Why was it the fullness of time? Why was it that the fullness of time had come? Number one, it was the right time spiritually. It was the right time spiritually. Historians will tell us that there was, at that time, a pervasive hunger in the general population of the Roman Empire for spiritual things, more than ever before. And one of the reasons they point to is the influence of the monotheistic Judaism throughout the Roman Empire. And so history tells us that when Alexander the Great took over Jerusalem in 332 BC, he told the Jews to colonize the world. He gave them that freedom, and so they did. And Alexander the Great encouraged them to spread what they believe and the culture into different parts of that world, and so they did that. And so the Jews in different places in the Roman Empire, with their belief system, greatly influenced unbelievers, and they were attracted to Judaism for a couple of reasons. Number one, the Jews were monotheistic. They believed in one God. And most people living in the Roman Empire at the time believed in polytheism, many gods. They were attracted to a group of people who believe that there's one true creator, Almighty God, and they have a special, unique covenant relationship with him. And so it was very attractive, and some of these Romans were attracted to their belief system. There was a second reason for that. The Romans had conquered most of the world, and the superstition back then is if somebody conquers you, their gods are responsible for it, for which that makes your gods inferior. So, because Rome had conquered the world, and all of these different groups of people, the Bithynia, the Cappadocia, and Galatia, whatever gods they prayed to, they were feeling a bit embarrassed because their gods didn't come through and deliver them from the evil Roman Empire. They prayed to their gods to protect them from the big bad wolf, which was Rome, and they didn't. They didn't protect them. So now they suddenly become open to an alternative belief system. There's another reason that the world was ripe spiritually. The Jews, they believed in a coming Messiah, a deliverer, mainly because of the prophecies of the Old Testament. There's coming a deliverer, a savior. The day is coming, a king. And what's interesting about that is the Romans also believed that there would be coming a savior, a king, a deliverer for the Romans. And one of the Roman poets, his name was Virgil, announced that Caesar Augustus was the ideal savior and king, the one who would fulfill all of the expectations of humanity. And he said, and I quote, "This one will be the divine king bringing salvation of which the world has waited. It is said that about Augustus. So they were ready to the idea, open to the idea of a deliverer coming, and they didn't see that as time went on with Augustus, that that wasn't going to happen. So there was a hunger more than ever before in the Roman world for spiritual reality. The world was ripe. It was ripe spiritually, not only among the Romans, but also among the Jews themselves. They believed in the coming Messiah, the Jews did. Again, history will tell us that the expectation of the Messiah coming reached fever's pitch right at about the time that Jesus showed up on the scene. Let me read to you a very famous quote by a very famous rabbi, Rabbi Abba Hillel Silver, who said, quote, "Prior to the first century, the messianic interest was not excessive. The first century, however, especially the generation before the destruction of the Second Temple, that's the time of Christ, witnessed a remarkable outburst of messianic emotionalism." So, when Jesus came into Galilee, spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, he was voicing the opinion universally held that at that age of the kingdom of God was at hand. The Messiah was expected around the second quarter of the first century of the Christian era. End of his quote. Well, that happened to be exactly when Jesus came in the fullness of time. No wonder when John the Baptist was down at the Jordan River, the first question people asked him, remember what they asked of John the Baptist? Are you the Christ? Are you the one that we have been waiting for because of that messianic expectation that they held in their hearts? Now, one of the reasons the Jews believed that that would be the time dates back to ancient prophecy. Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is going to all of his kids, all of his boys, and telling them about their future and all of the future of them and what their legacy would be, what the tribes would come from. And so he gets down to Judah and one of his sons, that will become the tribe of Judah. That's the tribe out of which Jesus came, by the way. And he said this, "The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes." The scepter, which means the right to rule, autonomous rule, the right to enforce the law of Moses, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. And most rabbis, since that time, the time immemorial, believe that Genesis 29 is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. The scepter will not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. So, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that in the first quarter of the first century, when the Romans took over, they took the right of tribal rule from Judah, which was the right to inflict capital punishment according to the law of Moses. They no longer could do that because the Romans forbade them to do that. And so according to the Mishnah, when that happened, here's what happened. The Jewish Sanhedrin put sackcloth and ashes on their body, and they marched through Jerusalem, and this is what they were bewailing. Listen to it. "The scepter has departed from Judah, but Shiloh has not come." They were bewailing the fact that they believed that God broke his promise, didn't send the Messiah once that scepter had departed. And what's interesting is that, listen to this, while they were marching in the streets of Jerusalem, at the very same time, biblical history and history records us, that there just so happened, there was a young man down in Nazareth, about ready to lay down his carpentry tools and march down toward the Jordan River. Guess who his name was? His name was Jesus. Shiloh had come. Prophecy was fulfilled, and he was about to come on the scene. It was the right time spiritually. Number two, it was the right time culturally. For the first time since the Tower of Babel, there was now a universal language that was governing the world. It was the language of the Greek. Up to this point, there wasn't that kind of universal language. And the way it all started several years before, a few hundred years before, a young boy, very young, courageous, sharp intellect, young man, very gifted. His name came on the scene. His name was who? It was Alexander the Great. At least his mother thought he was great. She named him Alexander the Great. And he thought that the world should be Hellenized, that is, become Greek. They should have the Greek culture, and so they should have the Greek language. And so the language was changed down to one language. It was the Greek. So basically, he took over the world, and history tells us by age 33, he was the ruler, so to speak, of the world. And he managed to go as far as India and make Greek the official language of the East. Well, he died. Rome came on the scene, and guess what the Roman government did? They made Greek the official trade language of the West. And so now you have the unification and the cohesion of the East and West. So historians could go from Britain to India in those days speaking the same language. It was understood. Culturally, it was perfect. Now, why was this so important? Because now you can express ideas to people in the same language, and they're going to understand it. Simple as that. They're all going to be reading off of the same page, the Greek language. Free flow of thought and expression and ideas were expressed in the Greek language. And by the way, the Greek language is the most precise instrument to convey human thought. And it will tell you how it functions, and the adjective has to agree, and all the verbs have tense, past, present, and future. And so the Greek is a very complicated language to learn. And so the verbs, they have to have tense, they have to have voice. They'll tell you if it's an active voice, if it's an indicative voice, if it's an imperative voice, and they'll tell you what mood it is in. It'll tell you if the action is real or potential, etc. So the Greek language is very precise, is what I'm trying to say. And it's interesting to me that God waited culturally for the most precise language to be the language that the New Testament would be written in and conveyed throughout all the world. It was the right time spiritually, it was the right time culturally. Number three, it was the right time politically. It was the right time politically. Who was in charge? The Roman Empire. Rome was at its peak. Caesar Augustus managed at that time, during the height of the Roman government, to establish Roman peace throughout the world. A 200-year span of time when there was almost a complete absence of military conflict. Can you believe that? The world was relatively at peace. Up until this time, there'd been a lot of wars. Even the temple in Rome was built to the god of war. That was over. Now there was peace throughout the land, stability, which brought cultural change. And during that time of Roman peace, the Romans built a road system. If you ever have a chance to go to the Holy Land someday, I hope that Mary and I can go. But the road system was 250,000 miles of roads, 50,000 miles of which are paved by stone pavers. And we are told you can go there today and see remnants and almost perfect condition of these Roman roads. So here you have it, a relative time of peace, the ability to travel around the world in safety and freely. Roman guards stationed at different key places in that road to protect travelers. According to one historian, he said for Paul to do the kind of extensive traveling that he did would have been impossible after the fall of the Roman Empire until modern times. And so Paul traveled, we believe, about 15,000 miles by land and by sea, bringing the gospel of Jesus wherever he went. By the way, some of those soldiers, history tells us, came to believe in Christ. And so whenever they would get stationed around the world, these soldiers, Paul happened to be on the scene. What did Paul do? Well, he whipped out his four spiritual laws, and he led these soldiers to Jesus. That's what he did. So basically, you have the gospel in the most precise language ever, under the most ideal circumstances ever. So people, to people who are hungry, more than ever, for spirituality. And so, indeed it was. It was the fullness of time. It was the perfect time. And it was the right time. Now let me underscore that by simply saying this. By the year 312 AD, every one in 10 people living in the Roman Empire, one out of every 10 claimed to be Christians. That's an incredible spread from one Messiah to 12 followers to eventually one out of every 10 in the known world claiming to be a Christian. Can you believe that? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. That's God's timing. God's timing, we have learned, is perfect timing. Now, what about your life? Why are you here in church on this particular Sunday hearing a preacher talk about the fullness of time? Regardless of where you have been in the past, God's Spirit has brought you here today. And here you sit. You're listening to a message on the fullness of time. Now, sometimes we find ourselves in a jam and the pressure's on and the hurts are becoming intensified. And in desperation we cry out, God, where in the world are you? You should have been here by now. You should have bailed me out by now. You should have showed up. You had a perfect chance to do that, and God, you blew it. That's what some of us think. Well, I'm just really glad the Lord doesn't consult me when He wants to do something. You know, the truth of the matter is, we don't always understand God's timing. People of that era didn't understand God's timing. But it was perfect timing. And even today, you and I really don't understand God's timing. And so I'm saying to you as we wrap up this message, you're here today. Maybe it's the fullness of time for you. Maybe God has had your scent in His nostrils. And He's been hunting you down like a hound dog, because He loves you so much. He wants to catch up with you. He wants to save you from all your ickiness that you have piled up in your life. He wants to take that sinful heart that is soiled by the impurities of sin. And He wants to put that red detergent over your sinful heart and make it white as snow. I can't think of a better time for us to do that than right today, December 4, 2016. It's D-Day for some of us. Decision Day for some of us. And maybe some of us have been around the church culture, but that's no guarantee that the gates will swing wide for you when your time on this earth is over. And just remember this, God's clock is ticking. And for some of us, it's going to stop. And our time on earth is over. And our life will be nothing more than memories of those who are close to us. And because we are loved so much, no doubt after we are gone, there will be a picture hanging on the wall. And it'll be your picture. And those that you have left behind will look at your picture on the wall. And they will say, you know what? His or her heart has been made as white as snow. Because I remember that day. Because he told me about it. She told me about it, that on December 4, 2016, at 10:10 a.m., I prayed that prayer that I'm going to lead you in. And so they can look at your picture on the wall, and they will say, you know what? He's in heaven now. She's in heaven now. Because a decision has been made for Jesus. There's only one way to get into heaven, folks. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we have to bow our knee before him and confess our sins. And we have to invite him into our hearts and ask him to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then ask him to clean us up, make us white as snow. You know, when you pray that prayer, you know what happens? Sometimes clothing is so soiled that you never will be able to get a stain out. Isn't that true? Not with God. His detergent works every single time. And so, you can be washed as white as snow, cleansed. It's the fullness of time. Why wait? Do it now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message from Galatians chapter 4. The fullness of time is when Jesus came. And there may be some listening to my voice today and maybe later on the internet. If you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, come into your heart, you need to do it today. I want us all to pray this prayer after me. For those of us who have prayed this prayer before, let's make it a prayer of rededication to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Repeat after me, Lord Jesus, I need you. I admit I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I believe in Jesus that he died on the cross, that he shed his blood for me, that he rose from the dead. And so I turn from my sin. I leave my past behind. I turn to you, Jesus, as my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to be the person you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, just tell someone. Guess what? The fullness of time has arrived for me. Let's all stand together as we sing our closing song.